Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening and welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and you are heading into your weekend as I am as well. But I thank you for allowing me to accompany you on your journey in this particular transition. Most of you are making your way from your part-time job to your full-time jobs, heading into the weekend, preparing yourselves to gather with the saints for worship, and this is all good. I have to begin this program. I cannot miss this opportunity to tell my oldest daughter happy birthday. You are my big princess. I love you, Daddy loves you, and it's a blessing to be able to serve you as your father and to guide you in these formative years as you grow into the young woman God has created you to be. So happy birthday to my princess, Anna. Her name is not princess, her name is Anna. But happy birthday, Ani. Daddy loves you so much. And I got a text message just a little while ago, and I'm going to tell you on the radio because I can't tell you in text because I'm on the air right now. But the answer is yes. My baby girl wants some donuts and asked, would Daddy bring some donuts home? And so I will bring some donuts home once I get off the radio. Well, thank you so much for allowing me to just tell my baby girl happy birthday as we start the program off. Well, we will do as it is our custom. Open the word of God to the book of Proverbs. And I have to just say this. I didn't plan on saying this. But many of you saw that President Trump had a meeting with pastors over on the prison reform issue. President Trump has demonstrated his interest in prison reform by commuting the sentences of several people. And it's just amazing to me that you have people who think, and I'll be frank with you guys, this happens to me all the time, that because of my beautiful ebony-laden skin, people think they know what I believe politically, and I would say, frankly, what I believe theologically, because my theology is what informs my politics, but they make assumptions about me based on my skin color. And there are people in our country who believe that they can make assumptions about others based on their skin color. And I thought that's what we were trying to get past. I thought that's what we were trying to fight against and move forward from. But it seems that our culture is perfectly fine with making qualitative assumptions about people, especially political assumptions about people, based on their skin color. And I find that to be extremely unfortunate. Extremely unfortunate. When we have, as Tavis Smiley once said, that under former President Barack Obama, that the bottom fell out from underneath black people. Of course, y'all know I wouldn't use that terminology. I would probably say more people with more melanin content in their skin, but, you know, that's what he said. And then to have that contrasted with an observation made that under President Trump, that people who are Hispanic and people who are Americans who have more melanin in their skin, they're thriving economically. When you provide that contrast, regardless of what you may feel about President Trump, that is a factual statement. That's a factual statement. But we're living in an era, as Abdu Murray shared on this program, who works in Ravi Zacharias' ministry, we're living in a post-truth culture. And the question that I have for all of us is, when are we going to get to the place where we have matured to the point where we have the mental acuity, the intellectual dexterity, and the verbal integrity where we can say, even if we don't agree with the president, there may be things he may have said, things he may have done that we don't agree with, but where we have that integrity to say, but these factual assertions, they are factual assertions. I would have far more respect for a person who would say that than to simply attempt to ignore facts and to continue to castigate a person just based on a media perception. And again, and I'd say this, to see how President Trump's administration has having an impact on the bottom line for many families who have skin colors that somewhat like mine, if he's a racist, he's sure doing a bad job of it. you know, appointing surgeon generals and doing all sorts of things that haven't been done before. And since I'm on this topic, man, I didn't plan on talking about this because we got to get to the scriptures. What do you want to happen if you want to make advances in this country based on policy issues, make advances on the policy front? Why would you refuse to have an audience with the most powerful man in the world who has the ability to enact your policy objectives? Dr. Martin Luther King met with people who were who had deep histories of being vile and rank racist, but he met with them in order to move the civil rights ball down the field. If there are issues that you want to see advanced, why such consternation and hand-wringing over people who want to meet with the person who can make the advances when they can do that? Which really presents to me that there are a lot of people in our country, man, I didn't plan on talking about this like this. There are a lot of people in our country that are far more willing to embrace form over substance. For people to know that you have, you know, former President Barack Obama, who has a mixed ethnic heritage, who did nothing for inner city communities in America. Zilch, nada, nothing. But you have people who love him, who had nothing to say to inner city communities except to castigate them and to compel them to vote for him, to quit your whining, quit your complaining, did nothing for them. You have people like Hillary Clinton, who shows up on a radio program called The Breakfast Club, and they ask her what she carries in her purse, and she says, "I have hot sauce in my bag." And then the radio host says, "Well, you're pandering." And she's like, "But is it working?" That's insulting. But you have people that love her. Yet you have, under President Trump, record numbers of unemployment, supporting HBCUs with monetary support and all these other types of things. You have them fighting for school choice in the Department of Education that is impacting inner city communities all across the country. Yet you want to castigate people for meeting with President Trump. You have to make a decision. You have to make a decision whether or not you want to have form or substance. Are you content with having a symbolic figurehead who does nothing to advance your family and your communities, or to have a person that you may disagree with on certain issues, but on other issues where you want to advance the policy objectives that you may have, why not meet with them? I'm just tired of the hypocrisy and, quite frankly, the siren song of idolatry that would cause a people to revere a person based on what he looks like instead of what he does. It's infuriating. So pardon me if I don't join the bandwagon of folks that want to celebrate form with no substance. Please. If you want to know what the real legacy of former President Barack Obama is, you have to look no further than advancing the sexual deviancy agenda and championing the cause of illegal aliens. Period. Period. Other than that, what is his legacy? Sorry. Just had to get that off my chest. Proverbs chapter 8. I've spent all of this time talking. I have to do this quickly. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31 is what I have. In this particular text, you have the personification of wisdom. Wisdom is being ascribed human qualities. And there's this one particular portion I think it's important for our day to keep in mind. And I'll start reading because I have to move quickly. And it says this, verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, meaning wisdom, possessed wisdom at the beginning of his work. The first of his acts of old. I have been established from everlasting, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Wisdom is saying I was brought forth again. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its feet, with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew, or when he set a compass on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the foundations of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, oh glory, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. when I read that, it's just astounding. When my wife and I got married, we had our honeymoon. For our honeymoon, we took a cruise. And so here we are on a cruise ship in the middle of the ocean. And that was my first experience on a cruise ship. And being out there, I was just overwhelmed by the massiveness, the massive scope of the ocean. You look around in every direction and you see no land, even though you know you boarded the ship on land. And I thought about this scripture this morning when I got up, that our God is the one who set the limit for the ocean so that the ocean would not be able to transgress his command. Oh, brothers and sisters, when I consider the expansiveness, the unsurpassed, unmatched beauty of the creation that we get the privilege of beholding, albeit in this fallen state, it causes me to throw up my hands. It causes me to raise my hands in worship to the Lord. And it also enables me to resist the temptation to become a climate alarmist, because I think, wait a minute, everything that we see has a defined limit because a limiter has told it where to stop. When Job was going before the Lord, laying out his complaints, and the Lord began to respond to him from the whirlwind, where were you when I created this? Where were you when I made this massive animal as a feature of my creation? And the results were, Job held his tongue and said not another word. Oh, when I consider that this earth that we have the privilege of enjoying, that it was brought to bear by the word of our God, and it is continuously sustained as we sit, the earth's orbit, its track around the sun, its position and its tilt before the sun have all been handcrafted, specifically designed so that the life on this earth of humans and animals and plants and everything that is alive here can thrive. It heartens me. It calms me. It stabilizes me. It helps me to see, man, I don't have to panic concerning the modern furor of climate change. I don't have to be fearful that mankind, who is the pinnacle feature of his creation, has the capacity to destroy it. Nothing will happen to this planet until God says so. And another reason why I know that I don't have to fear the climate alarmists' suggestions is because the word of God assures me that the New Jerusalem will descend from above and find its resting place on this exact same planet where we are currently situated, and that the elements on the earth where we are, they will be transformed by fire, refined by fire. This earth is where we will dwell eternally. Eternally. So I have no reason, no cause, no opportunity to panic. President Trump has withdrawn us from the climate accords. Panic, the sky is falling. No, brothers and sisters, the sky is not falling. In fact, the earth is being sustained as we speak by the very one who spoke it into existence. This is the glorious God that we serve. And I pray that you find equal heartening, equal stability, equal calm in the all-surpassing greatness of the God who made it and sustains it as he sustains us.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I am so excited to have on the program with me Dr. Cal Beisner, who is the founder and national spokesman of the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation, which is a network of over 60 Christian theologians, natural scientists, economists, and other scholars educating for biblical earth stewardship, economic development for the poor, and the proclamation and defense of the good news of salvation by God's grace received through faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Dr. Beisner was Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Social Ethics at Knox Theological Seminary from 2000 to 2008
and of interdisciplinary studies focusing on the application of biblical worldview, theology, and ethics to economics, government, and public policy at Covenant College from 1992 to 2000. In addition to that, he has a master's in economics from, in economic ethics from International College. He has a BA in interdisciplinary studies in religion and philosophy from the University of Southern California. And he has a PhD in Scottish history and the history of political thought at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. Dr. Cal Beisner, thank you for joining me today on the Hamilton Corner.
Well, thank you very much, Abraham. It's my privilege, my delight to be with you on your program, especially because after we recently moved, my wife found your program, and it's become one of her very favorites.
Wow.
It's a real cheerful thing for me to be able to be with you on the show.
Oh, man, it's a real cheerful thing for me as well, because I have to mention this. I forgot to say this. Dr. Beisner has 7 children of his own and 8 grandchildren. And this is also...
Another grandchild due any minute.
Oh, wow.
She was due about a week ago.
Wow. Well, praise God for that. That is awesome. Well, in addition to what you've already shared, this is a pleasure for me because I have for some time now followed your ministry from a distance. Some might call it stalking. I don't know if you'd call it that or not. Let's just leave that on the table. But I saw you. You didn't know me, but I saw you recently at a homeschool conference that my wife and my family and I attended in Nashville, Tennessee. And you were there, and I have appreciated your ministry as well as have received your newsletters for almost a year now. So I have been keeping up with what you're doing, even though we have not been able to have this conversation yet from a distance. So you have been a blessing to my family, to me personally, and to my ministry. So thank you so much for all that you do.
Well, I praise the Lord for that, and I praise the Lord for just being able to have made that start of a connection at the Tennessee Homeschool Convention. We homeschooled all our kids, and I'm a huge advocate of homeschooling, as I often put it to people. Who in his right mind ever thought it made any sense whatsoever to entrust to the government the shaping of the minds of the people by whose consent it's supposed to govern?
Oh,
I mean,
wow.
you ask Pharaoh to teach all your kids what they're supposed to think, and they will never break away from their enslavement to Pharaoh.
Dr. Bison, that is so profound what you just said, because much of what we see is the product of, I would say, at least 150 years worth of seed being sown to create the society that we are now witnessing, that is hostile to the proclamation of the gospel,
exactly.
Hostile to the application of a biblical worldview. And as Vodi Bakum often says, we should not be surprised when we allow Caesar to educate our children and they come back Romans. And it's pretty
exactly
what you said. You probably know, and the listeners know, that I am a very passionate advocate for homeschooling, first and foremost, because of its conduciveness for discipleship. The Lord has entrusted Christian parents with the offspring that is born into a Christian home, as Malachi 2:15 says, for the preservation of godly seed. That is not to just keep them in a little bubble, but it is to enable godly seed to thrive so that the Christian witness doesn't diminish in quality and potency over time, but it increases in quality and potency over time. And so that's my story, and I'm sticking to it.
Amen. Amen.
Now, I want to dig into this, and I want everybody to understand that we have truly an expert on the program with us today, that you have written at 12 books, have edited over 30 books, you've published in numerous publications, provided numerous scholarly articles, scholarly and popular articles, have made scholarly lectures. I mean, we are dealing with, in you, a real deal expert, and it is a privilege of mine to have you on the program. And I just want to talk a little bit about what you do at the Cornwall Alliance. In reviewing your website, I mean, as I stated earlier, you have a network of theologians, scientists, economists, and other scholars who all work together, and you have 3 primary objectives. The first one I want to tackle is the biblical earth stewardship or godly dominion. What is biblical earth stewardship or godly dominion?
Well, my wife sometimes just puts it to people that we're trying to save the planet from the people who are trying to save the planet. You know, there's an environmental movement around us that I think the vast majority of people who are involved in it have the very best of intentions. They want to have a clean, healthful, beautiful environment, And they pursue a variety of different paths to trying to achieve that. The trouble is that a great deal of that environmental movement is rooted in a worldview that is not biblical. It tends to be either secularistic, atheistic, if it's largely grown up in the Western world, or to be pantheistic, if it's largely grown up in or has embraced the ideas of the Eastern world. Mm. And in secular atheistic thinking, matter and energy is all that is. It's naturalistic. And in Eastern thinking, God is his God. In either one of those, you lose the biblical understanding that you have, first of all, the creator-creature distinction. God is the creator. He is not dependent on anything in his creation. And he rules over all. He made all things by the word of his power. And he sustains them by the word of his power. And second, you have the doctrine, the image of God in man, that humanity, as distinct from everything else, was created in God's image to reflect him and to represent him on the earth. And in Genesis 1, we read that God created man, male and female, and he gave us dominion over the earth. He told us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything that moves on the face of the earth. And so much of the rest of the environmental movement lacks that biblical worldview, and it also tends, unfortunately, to use a lot of really poor, sloppily done scientific work to try to generate its understanding of the state of the world around us, the state of the planet, and it tends to use fairly poor economic analysis in terms of trying to figure out, you know, what do we do about this? And the result is a lot of faulty claims of catastrophes happening all around us, and a lot of policies prescribed to address those catastrophes that would not work if they could be done at all and would cost extreme amounts. Mm. And so we want to use a biblical worldview and outstanding science and economics to really accurately assess what are the challenges facing us and how do we meet those challenges so that we can produce a world that really is beautiful, that glorifies God, that serves the needs of human beings and of God's other creatures. We put it this way, godly dominion, operating out of Genesis 1:28, godly dominion means men and women working together lovingly to enhance the fruitfulness and the beauty and the safety of the earth to the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbors.
Now, I listen intently when you speak. There's several notes I've just taken, but in the statement you just made about men and women working together, you emphasized and even paused when you said lovingly.
Yes.
That seems to indicate to me that that would be a distinct separation from some sort of government-compelled humanistic cooperation. Am I right in that inference?
Yeah, it generally is, which is not to say that there is no role at all for government. You know, God ordained the state to prohibit, prevent, prosecute, punish fraud, theft, and violence, every different way in which, you know, human beings, you know, we are fallen into sin, and we would harm each other in various ways. And God, you know, God ordained government to address such things, and so you know, if I'm operating a business in a way that's spewing poison out into the air or into the water, it's the appropriate role for government to rein me in, right? But what we find in the world around us is that people living freely within the bounds of God's moral law tend to serve not just themselves, but each other far better than when a government committee tries to tell them what to do. So when we look at the environmental records of communist and socialist social democratic countries versus far more free market-oriented countries around the world, if we look at their histories, what we find is that the greatest environmental disasters have been brought about in in countries that tend toward communism or socialism or social democracy, whereas the more free market economies tend to be much cleaner, much healthier. And there's actually a pretty simple reason for that. It's the same reason why you find graffiti on public bathroom walls, but not on the bathroom walls of your home. It's because what everybody owns, nobody owns. And what nobody owns, nobody has any great incentive to take good care of. And so, you know, where people own their own land, where they, you know, they farm, where they own their own businesses and things like that, they have a strong incentive to take good care of that. And then also to make sure that their neighbors aren't messing it up. And that's why we get cleaner, healthier, more beautiful environments in more capitalistic, free market-oriented countries, and dirtier, less healthful environments elsewhere.
That is a great observation and a great point to make. Now, I've noticed you've said it in your response to my first question, as well as in my introduction of you, the combination of theologians and economists that are working together, as well as natural scientists. Why do you think it's important for the Cornwall Alliance to include this relationship between science and economics?
Excuse me. Well, because an awful lot of our environmental issues involve some serious scientific questions. We have to really understand what is happening in the world around the world works. If for instance, we want to address an issue of some sort of a toxic pollutant, we need to have a solid grasp of how that pollutant moves through the environment, whether it's in the atmosphere, or whether it's in streams, or whether it's in the soil, whatever. We need to understand how that moves through the environment. We need to understand what kind of risks it presents to human health, or to the health of ecosystems. All of that requires scientific study. It might be in physics, it might be in chemistry, it might be in biology, it might be in ecosystems, all sorts of different things that we have to look at carefully. And then when it comes to trying to figure out, okay, we've identified a problem, what do we do to solve it? Well, that has scientific aspects, it has engineering aspects, but it also has economic aspects. I mean, everything that we do costs us something. And for every cost we incur, we want the benefits to outweigh the costs. And in fact, we also want the benefits of using that money that way to outweigh the benefits of using it some other way. So, for example, if we want to spend, you know, $100 billion reducing mercury emissions from coal-fired power plants, we need to find out how much will that improve human health versus spending the same $100 billion doing something else, like a school lunch program or something of that sort, or providing infectious disease control in sub-Saharan Africa. So we have to be looking at opportunity costs, is what economists call these things. And everything that we, every policy that we set forth, we have to figure out what's it going to cost to put that into action. And what are going to be the benefits of it?
That is very, very well said, because when most people, just regular people living day to day, when they would think about perhaps economics, they wouldn't necessarily make an immediate connection between the economic reality and the scientific reality working together for some particular objective. Now I'm going to ask another question. This is just a personal question of mine. Well, we have those who would, you know, pound the desk and say we must depend on the science, we must rely on the science. How do, in your view, those who would be macroevolutionary proponents and advocates of adhering to the science reconcile their position with things like the first and second laws of thermodynamics?
Well, you know, there are challenges of all sorts. And as you know, the second law of thermodynamics, for instance, which tells us that in every closed system, energy available to do work decreases over time, and all closed systems tend to go from greater order to lesser order over time. You know, that's kind of difficult to reconcile with macroevolutionary theory. And of course, they have an answer to that. They say, well, look, the Earth is not a closed system. There is energy coming in from the sun all the time, and so The second law of thermodynamics does not rule out the possibility of macroevolution. And technically, that's correct. However, we're not just talking about complexity in terms of life taking shape out of non-life and various forms of life coming about. We're talking about information, and those are two very, very different things. As a matter of fact, a totally random batch of objects has enormous complexity. If you want to do a complete, comprehensive description of the position of every piece in, say, a junkyard relative to every other piece, there's huge complexity there. No information.
Let me interject there. We'll pick up between the difference between complexity and information on the other side of the break. You're listening to Dr. Cal Beisner, founder of the Cornwall Alliance. His website is cornwallalliance.org. That is CORNWALLALLIANCE.org. More with Dr. Cal Beisner when we get back from this break.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I have Dr. Cal Beisner, founder and national spokesman for the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation, on the program with me right now. He has become my go-to resource for all things environmental. I highly recommend his ministry and his website to you, and that website is cornwallalliance.org. cornwallalliance.org. I will post a link to his site on my social media accounts after the program ends today. And before we went to the break, we were in the middle of a conversation of discussing the difference between information and complexity within the context of a conversation about the second law of thermodynamics. So if you would, Dr. Beisner, pick up right where you left off.
Yeah, what we were pointing out before is that the second law of thermodynamics tells us that all natural systems tend toward randomness or entropy. And so it's difficult to maintain complexity unless you have a constant influx of more energy in the systems. And so, therefore, theoretically, you could have macroevolution, an increase in complexity. If all it required was complexity, but if that's not all. Complexity is not the same thing as information. And what we know about life is that it requires information.
Mm-hmm.
That is, genes, DNA. DNA is information. And so it's not just complexity, it's meaning involved in it. And that, you can't get no matter how much energy you pour into a system. You can get a lot of complexity, explode a nuclear warhead, and you can create enormous complexity of stuff scattered all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
But if you want information, if you want the meaning involved in why different pieces are put together the way they are so that they function in particular ways, well, you can't get that way. You can only get that from a mind.
Well said. Very, very well said. Now, another component of what you do at the Cornwall Alliance is work toward the economic development for the world's poor. Now, here's my question. How did you arrive at that being a priority for your ministry within the context of stewarding the earth biblically?
Well, partly it arises out of my own early childhood. My father worked with the U.S. State Department for a while, and we lived in Calcutta, India, and I observed poverty in the late 1950s that was absolutely excruciating.
Mm.
In fact, for a time, every morning, early in the morning, I would walk with my nurse, my ayah, a number of blocks to a family where I'd stay, and we were out very early in the morning, and consequently, along the way, I would step over the bodies of the people who had died overnight of starvation and disease because the trucks hadn't come around to pick them up yet.
Mm.
I've seen that kind of poverty. And, having become a Christian in my middle school years and then having really come to love God's Word and read it and study it, I found that the Bible talks a great deal about the importance of Christians caring for the poor. And what I also discovered as I began to study economics is that different economic systems have different results. And if you really want to see people rise out of poverty, you want to find out the systems that bring about the greatest production of wealth and the best provision of it to people all across the society. And what history tells us is the answer to that agrees with what the Bible teaches in terms of basic economic ethics. I wrote a book on that back in 1988 called Prosperity and Poverty. What we learn is that there are really two things that are absolutely necessary to lifting and keeping whole societies out of poverty. One is a set of social institutions, private property rights, entrepreneurship, free trade, limited government, the rule of law. Those things are absolutely indispensable to any society rising and staying out of poverty. The other is access to abundant, affordable, reliable, instant on-demand energy, especially in the form of electricity. You can't do work without energy, and the more energy you have, the more work you can do, and the more work you can do, the more wealth you can produce. So those things are absolutely essential, and unfortunately a great deal of the environmental movement prefers central government control over economies instead of the kind of private property, free enterprise, free trade system that really produces wealth. And they also, most environmentalists, tend to want to move away from the most abundant, affordable, reliable energy sources, which are coal, oil, and natural gas, plus nuclear, and they want to substitute a highly diffuse and expensive energy sources, wind, solar, and other renewables. What that does is just traps people in poverty. It slows, stops, or reverses the time out of poverty for people, and I just can't bring myself to think that that's a good idea.
And it seems to clearly be an example of working against your own professed objectives. And I'm sure we know that, but what is the type of reasoning that would compel someone to pursue that type of poverty entrapment under the guise of economic advance, under the guise of environmental advancement?
Well, the answer to that would take several hours. But, you know, people can learn a lot about it at cornwallalliance.org as they read our various different documents there. We have hundreds of articles and a number of major papers and so on. But I could sort of sum it up this way. Most environmentalists think of people as basically consumers and polluters. We, in trying to meet our various needs, we use up the Earth's resources. And while we're at it, we poison the planet. That's why environmentalists tend to oppose wealthy economies. They tend to think that we should be living on a more sort of a very basic level. And they also tend to oppose free market economies because they think themselves they will overconsume and they will pollute. The actual truth, as we see from history, is the opposite. And the reason for that is that God made us in his image. Well, what is God like? The first thing we learn from Genesis 1 is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He started with nothing, and he got everything. That's a pretty good prophet. And then he brought light out of darkness. He brought order out of chaos. He brought life out of non-life. And he brought great variety of life. And he told all of those life forms to multiply and to spread out around the earth. And then he told us to do the same thing. So we, being made in God's image, should be and can be creative and productive as he is and can be good stewards of this earth rather than just raping and pillaging it, so to speak.
Wow. Well said. And look, I'm going to let everybody know now, this is an introductory interview with Dr. Beiser because I am going to want you back on the program to discuss, a panoply of issues as they come up because I am thoroughly enjoying our conversation.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, in addition to the previous things we talked about, the Cornwall Alliance is also committed to the proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that important to stewarding the earth in a biblical manner?
Well, if we think about why is it that human beings do things that are really nasty for the earth as well as nasty for each other, right? Well, the reason is that we're sinful. We have this this evil seed within us, so to speak. And that all, of course, comes out of the fall. Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and made the whole human race become sinful. And so if we want to see a change in that, we need to see the change in people's hearts. You know, it's not that we have to change society first in order to change people. That's the Marxist notion. Instead, we need to change people in order to see a change in society. But the only one who can change people, really, is God himself. And so we have the Great Commission, where Christ says to his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. We are supposed to grow in Christ-likeness. In our fallen sinfulness, the image of God is terribly corrupted in us. It hasn't disappeared. We're still capable of thought. We're still capable of love. We're still capable of hate. We're still capable of making decisions. But we're twisted until God turns us around and straightens us out. And he does that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as people are reconciled to God, as they come to know Jesus Christ died for my sins and he rose from the dead, and Paul tells me that this good news is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. As we begin to understand that and we come to him in faith, he works in us through his word by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us more and more like Jesus. Well, do you think Jesus is going to go around abusing the earth and polluting his neighbors? No. Well, if we don't want people abusing the earth and polluting their neighbors, we need to introduce them to Christ and see the Holy Spirit begin to change their whole lives. And frankly, the history of the world tells us that this is so, because the places that rose out of poverty earliest and that began really enhancing the fruitfulness, the beauty, and the safety of the earth to God's glory and the benefit of neighbors, those are the places that were the first and the most thoroughly transformed by the presence of Christianity. So if we want to see that move around the world, we want to see the gospel move around the world.
Amen. Absolutely. Well said. Now, I want to play an audio clip for you and get you to react to it. And because we had this paragon of economic wisdom and virtue, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, to share in the middle of her conversation about how to pursue her socialist agenda of single-payer health care and basically extorting money from people to redistribute it to others. She also recommended to add on top of that a carbon tax, which I find interesting. But I want you to hear this clip from the National Geographic, and I want to get your reaction. Jeff, if you would, please play the clip.
Human activities, from pollution to overpopulation, are driving up the Earth's temperature and fundamentally changing the world around us. The main cause is a phenomenon known as the greenhouse effect. Gases in the atmosphere, such as water vapor, carbon dioxide, methane, nitrous oxide, and chlorofluorocarbons, let the sun's light in, but keep some of the heat from escaping, like the glass walls of a greenhouse. The more greenhouse gases in the atmosphere, the more heat gets trapped, strengthening the greenhouse effect and increasing the Earth's temperature. Human activities, like the burning of fossil fuels, have increased the amount of CO2 in the atmosphere by more than a third since the Industrial Revolution. The rapid increase in greenhouse gases in the atmosphere has warmed the planet at an alarming rate.
Dr. Beisner, when you hear that, which I'm sure you've heard plenty of times before.
Oh, yes. Well, you know, first, I have to just say what she said is consistent with the constant drumbeat that comes out of the mainstream media, and it comes from sources like the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change and from a variety of different national agencies, national environmental agencies. This is a very common message. It's filled with all kinds of inaccuracies. I mean, the very idea that this works the way the glass of a greenhouse works is simply false, and very basically false. The glass of a greenhouse keeps warm air from rising out of the greenhouse. That's not how so-called greenhouse gases work. They work instead by absorbing infrared, that is heat, radiation, not air that's moving, okay, but heat itself, the radiation itself, they absorb that and then they re-radiate it outward. So some warmth, some heat that is radiating out towards space gets radiated back toward Earth's surface. And it's a good thing that it does, because if we didn't have any greenhouse gases in the atmosphere, the whole Earth would be an ice ball. There would be no life. We have a good balance. Now, the idea that CO2 added to the atmosphere is going to make it a little warmer than it otherwise would be, is, I think that's perfectly true. I don't know a single skeptic of global warming alarmism who would deny that. But the really interesting question is, how much?
There it is.
See, basic physics tells us that adding CO2 will warm the atmosphere. Basic physics also tells us that if you drop a rock and a feather at the same moment from the same height, they'll say hit the ground at the same moment, unless they're in the air, in which case the rock plummets and the feather kind of wafts slowly downward, or if it's windy, the feather blows up into a tree and never comes down.
Mm-hmm.
The world is a whole lot more complicated than basic physics. And what we learn from empirical investigation is that CO2's warming effect is very, very small. In fact, one major study published last year concluded that after you have controlled for variations in solar energy and solar magnetic wind from the sun, variations in volcanism, that is volcanoes,
mm-hmm.
and variations in ocean currents, you have explained all of the changes in global average temperature over the last 60 years or so, which is the period that they claim CO2 has driven warming, right?
Mm-hmm.
You've explained all the changes in temperature over that period, and there is no warming left to blame on CO2. So the empirical answer to the question, how much does adding CO2 to the atmosphere warm it? The empirical answer to that question is so little we can't detect it. And one last point. She mentioned that, CO2 levels in the atmosphere have risen by over a third since before the Industrial Revolution. That sounds really big, right? Well, it's rising by a third of what was 0.028% of the atmosphere. It's now 0.041% of the atmosphere. So at first it sounds big, but it's really, 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 really tiny. And the idea that CO2 is the control knob for global average temperature just doesn't make any sense whatsoever.
Ladies and gentlemen, Dr. Cal Beisner, now you know why I want him back on the program. Go to his website, cornwallalliance.org. Cornwallalliance.org. I found it to be a great resource to help teach my children about these conversations about climate change and these other things. This, brother, is a wealth of information. Thank you so much for joining me today on the program, Dr. Beisner.
Well, thank you very much, Abe. And when people come to cornwallalliance.org, they can sign up for our free email newsletter and keep learning from us.
Which you should do. I've done it. You should get involved with the Cornwall Alliance. Thank you for tuning in to today's program.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.